It can be hard to hear something properly when there's a lot of background noise. If I listen to new music and I'm driving in the car when I listen to new music, I can hear the melody, I can get some idea of the song, it sounds okay. But then, when I'm not driving, if I put on some headphones and really, really listen without the road noise, then I hear what's really going on. I hear the depth, the beauty, the bass lines, the rich musical texture, the harmonies, and of course the subtleties of the drum part, most importantly. See, then I really hear the music once I'm listening carefully, focusing, with no background, without the road noise drowning it out. And I think there are a number of parts of the Bible that can be like we're listening to them in a car with road noise. We have so many preconceived ideas. We already think we know what it says. We've got so much noise going on in our heads. We find it hard to listen to the depth and reality of what's actually being said to us. And I suspect that our passage today is one of those for many of us. Because as soon as we hear words like, this is my body given for you, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood, many of us will have associations. And many of us have been going to church for a long while, and we've heard words like that so many times and seen them associated with different things. Even if some of us haven't been at church much, even if we're quite new to church, many of us still, even people who are new to church, often hear words like, yeah, this is my body this cup's new covenant in my blood, and they still think of the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion or the Eucharist, the thing people do at church with little wafers and wine or grape juice and bread, that kind of thing. And at one level, it's fine to have those associations. But the problem can be that when we come to the part of the Bible like this and we jump too quickly to our own preconceived ideas, we miss what's really going on. We miss elements of it. In this passage, it's not actually the Lord's Supper that we're seeing here, but the Last Supper, the supper Jesus shared with his disciples just before he went to the cross. And that's slightly different to the Lord's Supper, which we share here at church. We'll see reasons for that later on. But further, there are parts of this passage we might not quite take notice of if we only get focused on the Last Supper. So this evening, we're going to try, with God's help, to listen afresh to what this passage is saying, to put on the headphones, so to speak, with God's help. So we are going to need his help. Let's pray. Let's pray as we do. Heavenly Father, we do need your help. We've heard your word as it's been read to us. You've spoken. We're going to continue reflecting on it. Hearing from you now, please let us be ready to listen to what you're actually saying. Help us to shut out that background noise and to listen carefully. Bless us with that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing to notice about this passage in Luke, we're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, big number 22, there in your Bibles. The first thing to notice is the whole bread and wine thing is actually sandwiched in the middle of two pictures of betrayal. But additionally, there is in here another part of the passage which is about service and greatness. So we're going to look at this passage tonight in four sections. We'll mainly actually be covering, well, the first three, only really touching on the fourth one, and we'll spend most of our time in the third one, but we'll get to that in a minute. So betrayal, verses 1 to 6, supper, verses 7 to 23, servant, verses 24 to 30, and then betrayal again, verses 31 to 38. You can take notes if you like to on the back of your sheet. There's a space there. This is a big passage, as we heard, but it all kind of goes together. At our morning service, we looked at the same passage, but I focused in more on the Last Supper part of the passage. In this evening, we're going to touch on that. If you want to hear more of it, you can be able to hear the recording that will be up on our website. In fact, it already is up on our website. But I plan tonight to focus a little bit more on the part we skipped over this morning, which is that third section on serving and greatness. So jump into it. Starting at the beginning of the chapter, betrayal. We don't often think of betrayal when we come to the Lord's Supper, but Luke, the author of the Gospel, ties the Last Supper very closely to betrayal. If we've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, through the chapters leading up to this, we won't be surprised to find conflict is in the air at the start of this passage. In the last few chapters of Luke, Jesus has been constantly in conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. And in verse 2, we see these leaders, chief priests and teachers of the law, We see them looking for an opportunity to get rid of Jesus. But that was hard to do because, as it says there, they were afraid of the people. Jesus was actually quite popular at this point with the crowds. And the religious leaders didn't want to cause a riot by arresting Jesus in public. But then their opportunity came. Verse 4, Judas, one of the 12, that is one of Jesus' closest followers, went to the leaders and discussed how he might betray Jesus when the crowds weren't around. That's a shocking development. One of Jesus' closest friends, who he'd shared treasured teachings with, shared his life with for 3 years, but he's going to betray him. Why did Judas do that? What caused Judas to betray Jesus so wretchedly? Well, there's the obvious thing right there in the text, isn't there? Verse 5, money, silver. That's definitely part of it, at least. But there may be other reasons as well, like Judas getting impatient with Jesus to bring the kingdom of God in a kind of earthly way. But there's at least one other factor, one more factor that Luke wants to make sure we don't miss. Did you notice? There in verse 3, it might be surprising, there in verse 3 it says, Satan entered Judas. I wonder if that sounds strange to you. Luke doesn't want us to miss it. Makes it very clear that Satan, the head of the forces of evil, is involved in Judas' decision to betray Jesus. It shows you something of the power of the darkness. But then suddenly, verse 7, we move our focus to Jesus. And we move towards the supper. It was Passover time, and that was a very important Jewish festival where thousands would gather to Jerusalem to remember that God had saved Israel out of Egypt and made them his people. It was his great act of salvation that they were remembering. And an important part of the Passover festival was the Passover meal. And we see in verses 7 to 13 that Jesus has planned very carefully to celebrate this Passover meal with his disciples. He gives Peter and John instructions. They follow his instructions and find things very well organized. And Jesus tells us why it's so well organized in verse 15. He says he has eagerly desired to eat this Passover with his disciples. Literally, he says, desiring, I have desired to eat this Passover. He was really, really looking forward to it. Really looking forward to it. And his reason for looking forward to it was very important. This was going to be his last supper with his disciples before he suffers. He says that in verse 15. Something major is about to happen to him. In verse 16, he says that he won't eat this Passover meal with them again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Now, you do relish and treasure a last meal with friends before you parted with them, don't you? It's a special time. Well, this is like that, but it is much more, much more. See, this meal was going to help the disciples to understand what Jesus was about to do. And he shared bread and wine with them. And as he did that, he infused it with deep meaning. The Passover meal already had deep meaning. As I said, it was a remembrance of God's great saving act. He saved Israel through judgment at the first Passover. He saved them from slavery. He made them his special people. It was a remembrance of that. It was very significant. But now Jesus was taking that already really important meaning and infusing it with even deeper meaning. So verse 17, he takes a cup, Jesus takes a cup, and he gives thanks, and he passes it to them to share. And again, he says he won't drink of it until the kingdom comes. And then verse 19, he takes bread, and he gives thanks, he breaks the bread, he gives it to them, and then he infuses it with meaning by saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now just pause there for a second. As they ate that sacred Passover meal together, a meal about God's great saving act, Jesus transforms it to be about him. He says, do this in remembrance, literally for the remembrance of me. Do it to remember me. And particularly to remember my body given for you. Verse 20, there's another cup, and he calls it the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out again for you. And so that cup becomes infused with meaning about his blood poured out for us. So this passage, it's not really about Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, what we do in church. It's telling us about the meal Jesus had that night with his disciples. And that meal, in turn, was about what he was going to do, about his suffering, going to a cross, giving up his body, pouring out his blood for us. That meal on that night was setting up a remembrance of what he would do at the cross, a symbol of the new covenant, the new binding promise of God. And he was sealing that with his own blood. The promise is that through Jesus' death, God would bring the forgiveness of sins, the release of sins, as Luke often calls it, setting us free from the condemnation and power of sin and guilt, bearing the penalty for that sin and guilt, pouring out his blood, having his body broken, so we don't have to be poured out and broken by our own sinfulness. And our Lord's Supper, our communion, which we will share tonight, which Christians have shared and treasured for 2,000 years, that's so special, not because of us, not because we bring a particular attitude to it, not even mainly because of the words we say or that what we put into it. It's special above all because we're in a sense reenacting, even sharing in, that meal on that night. When we repeat those words that he says, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body which is given for you. This is my cup, the new covenant in my blood. When we go back to that, we're kind of sharing in that. And that points to and makes sense of what Jesus was about to do for us on that night. What he was about to do, the next day at the cross. That's why it's so special. But suddenly, breaking back into this strangely beautiful picture of the supper, comes that ugly thing again, betrayal. Verse 21. The hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table, he says. That's going to pop up again soon. But the disciples agonize over that mention of betrayal in verse 23. Who could it be? And so some ways, it's incredible what happens next. It's hard to believe in the light of all that we've seen, the incredible rich meaning and the incredible wonder of what he's been talking about with the Lord's Supper. And then he's talked about their betrayal and they're agonizing over the betrayal. Who's going to do it? And then we see this in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Wow. It's very cringy, isn't it? Very cringy. Jesus has been talking about dying for them, giving his body and pouring out his blood for them, and about one of them betraying him. And they end up arguing about who's the greatest. It's cringeworthy. It's like arguing about an inheritance at a funeral. But you can imagine how it might happen. One of them says, I wouldn't deny Jesus. I never would. Someone else says, well, maybe you would, but I wouldn't. No, I'm a faithful follower. Look at what I've done for him. I'd never deny him. In some ways, maybe I'm the best of the followers. No, you're not. No, you're not. And so it goes. Jesus needs to talk to them about this. And what he says speaks deeply to our hearts today, just as it did to them all those years ago. Starts in verse 25. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Things weren't really that different back then. Rulers ruled for themselves. The kings of the Gentiles, that is, the nations all around, lorded it over those that they ruled. Being a ruler gave you the chance to have power over others, to be in charge, to be recognized as a great ruler, to get the perks of the office. When John Key was the Prime Minister of New Zealand, some years ago now, my mum was up in Auckland and she went for a walk and saw his house and went, wow, it was pretty flash. It was the kind of house that you'd expect a ruler to live in. Rulers live in flash places. They lord it over. It's not just John Key either. And it was like that in the time that Jesus walked the earth. Actually, more than that, see where it says, those who exercised authority over them, over the Gentiles, call themselves benefactors. Benefactors. That word benefactors sounds kind of strange to us. It is a very, very important word in the ancient world. There was a whole system in that culture run, that kind of ran by this, a whole part of their society that ran by it. It was called the benefaction system, benefactors. And how it worked was you had benefactors on the one hand and those who they looked after on the others. And so if you were a benefactor to someone, you helped them maybe climb the ladder in society. You might make sure they got a good place to live or a good job or got influence in the local government, because you couldn't back then just kind of climb the ladder yourself. It wasn't like that. It wasn't democracy. It wasn't anything like that. There was very strict classes, so you needed someone to drag you up. And then if you did that for someone, you would be their benefactor. Or some people who are particularly rich or powerful might donate to an entire town. They might build a theater for the town or a temple for one of the gods. And then the town would recognize them as a benefactor. And in return, if you were a benefactor, in return you would get praised publicly. You'd often get monuments. This is a picture of a monument that is made out to memorializing the benefactor of this town, this particular town in the Greek area. They would support you. If you were a benefactor, you'd be supported with the projects you have. They'd be loyal to you. So we'll give you loyalty, all that kind of thing. And at the time of Jesus, the Roman rulers, especially the emperors, were setting themselves up as the benefactors of the whole world. They were telling the story that they'd created a peaceful world, a great world, and they were the benefactors of all people because everyone was better off with them as the rulers. And of course that meant, therefore, everybody should obviously praise them and support them and reinforce their rule and call them great leaders. In the case of the emperors, even call them the sons of the gods. But that's what being a benefactor was about. You looked like you were doing good for others, but actually really in the end, it was all about you. It was about what you could get out of it, about having people under your charge and your control and people saying how great you were. Now again, it's not so far away from our society, our world, is it? Sure, leaders often talk about doing what's best for the people under them, ruling on their behalf, and I'm sure some make efforts at that sometimes, but so often, it's actually all about me in the end. What do I get out of it? How do I get people to praise me? How do I maintain power? Who do I get to be in charge of? It's all about me. And we're constantly told it should be all about us. This is a beauty shop in Kashmir. What's it called? All About You. Couldn't be much more blatant, could you? This is a fridge magnet I saw somewhere on my travels, which says, what it says is, one of the wonderful things about life is you have the chance to write the script, be the director, and star in your own epic. Wow. See, we're told this stuff all the time in one way or another. It's all about you. It should be all about you. And of course then, if this is the kind of air you breathe, and then you're a leader, well, you're going to think leading's all about you too. But Jesus says, not so with you. Verse 26. You are not to be like that. In his kingdom, leaders, indeed all of us, are to be different. In his kingdom, verse 26, the greatest among you should be like the youngest. Isn't that a weird thing to say? But actually, it's very powerful. The youngest, who isn't thought of as great, isn't sort of recognized as a great leader, certainly not in that time, still not usually today, but you should be like that. Not trying to make yourself seem great. No, you're going to think of yourself as the youngest, smallest. Carrying on, verse 26. The one who rules like the one who serves. Now, if you're a Christian, maybe even if you're not a Christian, you've probably heard the term servant leadership. It's used a lot in the Christian world, and actually in the business world, especially today, it's kind of infused in there. It started from sort of Christian thinking, but it got into the business world, and it's all over the business world. People talk about servant leadership all the time. And sometimes people, I should be a servant as I lead. See how radical it is, what Jesus is talking about. The ruler is the servant. Jesus makes this really concrete, doesn't he? Really concrete in verse 27. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? That makes sense, right, doesn't it? They're at a feast. They probably had people serving them. They could see the servants walking around getting them what they need. The servants were there to serve them, to help them. Like when you're at a restaurant and there's a waiter there. They are there for your benefit. In one sense, you are the greater because they are there to serve you. The customer, after all, is always right. The one at the table is the greater. But then the end of verse 27, Jesus flips it all upside down. But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus says that, the master, the one who by now his apostles knew was the Christ. He was their teacher. He was the one they revered. He was the honored guest and master at this particular banquet. But he says, I am among you as one who serves. See, Jesus, our leader, serves. But you know, there's actually more to it than that as well. Remember when he's saying this, we saw it just before, he was saying it at the Last Supper. He'd been speaking of his death, his body and his blood given for you, for those that were there. And then look down at verse 37, towards the end of the passage, where Jesus quotes the book of Isaiah, and he says, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. See, that's a quote from Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, and that speaks about the suffering servant who suffers for God's people, who is pierced for our transgressions. Do you see the point? Jesus is bringing these things together. He is amongst us as one who serves, and he serves by going all the way to the cross. That's how far his service goes, to suffering and death for us. That is what it ultimately means when he says, I am among you as one who serves. And that's what leadership, what greatness in his kingdom is like. It's like him. Now, none of us can be Jesus. Only Jesus dies for our sins. None of us are going to die for anyone's sins. Only Jesus dies for our sins. Only he is the suffering servant. But our leadership, when we lead, our attempts to be great or whatever it might be, is to be an echo of his greatness, of his leadership. That's why he says, not so with you, you're to be like this. If this is how our master leads, then that's how we're to lead. If this is how our master sees greatness, then we better change our view of greatness. Stop seeing it like the world. Whatever leadership we might take in the church, in our families, indeed in wider society if we're Christians, this is how we're to do it. Whatever way we're supposed to think about what's great, this is how we're to think about it. It's so easy to be like the benefactors. Oh, I'm doing this for others as long as they do something for me, as long as I get the praise. I find myself thinking like this far too often. In fact, to my shame, I have to try and pray every day about my tendency to want people's praise or to want people to tell me how much they appreciate me or how good I am at something. I need to pray that prayer continually because in my heart of hearts, I know it so easily becomes all about me. I wonder if there's perhaps a little bit of that in your heart too. Maybe even more than a little bit. If you don't think so, I suggest you look a bit harder. The deepest way to battle against that, the thing that I'm praying will root it out of me, is this. Realizing the reality that the Last Supper was about. Realizing that the Master really did give his body and blood for you. That the greatest one of all, who needed nothing from us, gave himself up. Knowing how self-serving and sinful we are, but he gave himself up for us to save us out of his great love for us. See, if that great one would serve us so wonderfully as that, and if we remind ourselves of that as we share the Lord's Supper together shortly, that he would do that for us, if he would do that and we focus on that, we will grow in wanting to serve others just to be more like him, just to bring him a bit more glory because we know he deserves it. He who's given his incredible self for me. Even though I've betrayed him, even though, in a sense, I'm like Peter in the last section of this passage, which we're just gliding over, who would go on to deny that he even knew Jesus. Even though I'm like him, still Jesus gave himself for me. So let us worship our servant king. Let us be transformed by worshiping him, by seeing what he's done for us. Let us survey the wondrous cross where the great one gave himself for us, his dying crimson, so that we could have the privilege of being his servants and serving like he does. Let's in fact stand and sing that great song now to remind ourselves of just how wonderful our Saviour King is. When I survey the wondrous cross, please stand.